We have you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 once again, and we'll look at verse 15 through 18. Philippians chapter 1. This is a message that I'm calling Caution, Mean Men at Work. You've seen the sign before in different workplaces, Caution, Men at Work. Well, Paul had to face an entirely different problem. Let's look at these verses together. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. These verses sort of startle us, because they tell us that not everyone who names the name of Christ, not everyone who's in the ministry is there for the right reason. The message may be right, but the messenger is flawed. There's an agenda there in their activity. Every church, every organization has a Tate family. Let me explain. There's old man Dick Tate, who wants to run everything, while Uncle Rotate tries to change everything. Then their sister Agitate stirs up plenty of trouble, with the help from her husband, Irritate. Whenever new projects are suggested, Hesitate and his wife, Vegetate, want to wait till next year. Then there's Aunt Imitate, who wants our church to be like every other church. Devastate provides the voice of doom, while Potentate wants to be the big shot. And of course, there's the black sheep of the family, Amputate, who has completely cut himself off from every church. We sort of tend to idealize the New Testament church. We look at it through stained glass windows and we think, oh, those were the good old days. That was the perfect church. The good old days. The good old days is just a combination of a good imagination and a bad memory. The good old days are now, here. Every period throughout church history has had wonderful times and all sorts of problems it was riddled with. The church at Corinth was riddled with problems. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to correct some of those things. They were divided over the preachers they liked. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of all sorts of different divisions. They were divided over the issue of the resurrection. They were divided over marriage and divorce issues and immorality issues. And many of the letters written in the New Testament church were written to correct problems of doctrine, like Gnosticism or legalism or individuals that were trying to destroy the church. Last time we were together in Philippians, the verses that precede this, Paul spoke about problem circumstances that he had. The things that happened to him, he said, happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Today we look at problem people, problem Christian people. Now this sort of throws a monkey wrench in our idealism of the church. This can demoralize a lot of people who think, once I become a Christian, I thought Christian people were to be very different. You're right, we ought to be. But let me just say this, we're all growing. We haven't arrived there yet. And the truth is, we won't really arrive there till we're in glory. You remember when Jesus was in Nazareth and he addressed the synagogue and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And this is what he said, "To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now, did you notice who is in that group? The poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, and oppressed. That's a messy group of people. And when you put all of those people together in one group of redeemed individuals called the church, it can be an interesting experience. John White, in his excellent book called The Fight, wrote these words: "Don't be surprised to discover tension in your heavenly family. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are not perfect. After the first happy glow in which you may idealize them, you'll be shocked to discover that bitterness, bickering, and overt hostility is in the Christian family. You'll also discover that some Christians are stupid, ornery, tactless, stuffed shirts, prudes, hypocrites, and so on. Some will be bigoted advocates of totally unacceptable political positions, and others will slurp their soup or have bad breath." That's us. That's the body of Christ. Why is that? Now, here's a series we call Heaven Below. How do you have heaven below with all of these tates? Agitate, amputate, irritate. Well, we're going to show you how this morning in these verses. We're going to give you sort of a threefold strategy that comes from these verses on how to handle problem people, how to handle mean men at work, whether you lead a Bible study or some small home group, or if you go on a mission trip. These are principles that apply. Number one, identify the troublemakers. Identify the troublemakers. Number two, ratify the truth makers. And number three, magnify the true message. Let's go back and look at verse 15 a little more carefully. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife." Now he says some. Question is, some of whom? Some takes us back to verse 14. These were believers. Verse 14, he says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord." Those were Christians who were in Rome, where Paul was living at the time he wrote this letter. These were believers, these were brothers, and some, he said, preach Christ even from envy and from strife. Now, these aren't heretics, these aren't legalists, these aren't idol worshipers, these are people who preach Christ. This is agitate and vegetate and amputate. These are those kinds of people that are in the church. I read an interesting description of the church of Jesus Christ on earth. One author said, "We're like a pack of porcupines on a wintry night. It's cold, and we sense the cold, so it drives us together. But the closer we get together, we reach that point where those sharp points on our quills hit the skin of the other one. It drives us apart. And then we get cold again, so we get back together, and then we're driven apart." So he said, we need each other, but we needle each other. And many of us have fine points, but they can be really tough to get close to. So it is with the church. You know what it's like. You've been on a vacation with a family, your family. You take a long trip, a road trip, and it's great the first hour of the trip. And then that hour goes into a day and then a week, and you're in that car with each other. And your family, you love each other, but it's hard to be on that trip. That's just the dynamics of it. Still, one of the saddest sights is a Christian group, a church, an organization of believers who are in contention with each other. It's sad because the world sees that. What kind of an outfit would shoot their own like this? We ask, why does this stuff happen in the church? John Trapp, the Puritan, said it's because the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. He's always looking to stir something up because he loves to divide and conquer. Howard Hendricks, I read a book of his years ago. He said, the church is sort of like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. That's an interesting way to describe it. These people are not attacking Paul's message. Verse 15, some preach Christ from envy and strife. They're not attacking Paul's message as much as they just don't like Paul personally for some reason. Now, what I'd like to do is take these two verses and put them under the microscope to find out what are the identifying marks of these troublemakers. The first mark is they were jealous. Some preach out of envy. Look at that word, envy. It's a word that means to be jealous over somebody's success. The Stoics were a Greek group of philosophers who had a despondent outlook in life. The Stoics described this word as grief at somebody else's good. Now, here's Paul the Apostle. He's gifted, he's talented, he's very successful, and so he's a perfect target for some people's attack. Just like today, it's sort of the pastime of many Americans to take pot shots at big corporations, whether it's McDonald's Corporation or some huge successful company that has made it really big, and we want to say all of the problems of rural America, whether it's McDonald's or Walmart, they're responsible for it. Paul was successful. He was the big gun, and people were jealous at his success. We don't know exactly why. Perhaps people were jealous because Paul had personally seen the resurrected Christ, and they hadn't. Maybe they were jealous because, though he wasn't considered one of the 12 apostles, one of the original, he certainly was seen as an apostle and was given great apostolic authority. Perhaps they were jealous because Paul's letters were already being regarded as Holy Scripture. Whatever it was, there was envy. And the focus of envy isn't so much that it wants something for itself, it just doesn't want good for somebody else. Interesting story about the two artists, Michelangelo and Raphael. Both were commissioned to beautify the Vatican in their day. Great artists. They had two totally different tasks. They were on two totally different sides of the building complex. But a bitter rivalry broke out between these two artists, and it got so bad that whenever they met, they wouldn't even speak to each other. They'd pass each other in the hallway, not even acknowledge each other. The ironic thing is that both were commissioned to beautify the Vatican, quote, to the glory of God. How do you glorify God with that kind of jealousy that goes on between them? Let's look further at this. They were not only jealous, they were argumentative. Look at the next word in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy. That's the jealousy over another's good, and strife. Strife refers to somebody who loves to stir up conflict, someone who has an argumentative spirit, someone who thrives on this kind of, and by the way, there are people who thrive on confrontation. They're known not for what they're for, but they're known for what they're against, and it seems they're against everyone and everything. And they love to just stir up controversy and confrontation. And so you see them the next day after the first day, and you wonder what they're ticked off at today. You know, what's in their craw now? What are they against now? This is the idea of strife. Sort of like mistletoe. Mistletoe might look great around the holidays, but mistletoe is just a plant that derives its life from something else. It's a parasitic plant. It doesn't have a life of its own. It takes life from something else. Now, how this strife was expressed in Paul's ministry, we can only guess. Perhaps people looked at Paul in prison and they said, well, Paul must be living in sin because this wouldn't happen to somebody who is in the center of God's will. They wouldn't go through all the hardships Paul has gone through. And the fact that Paul, the apostle, has had all of these bad things happen and he's gone from one jail cell to another proves that God is not for him. Or perhaps they thought that if he were truly filled with the Spirit, he would tap into the secret of the Spirit for victory over these problems in his life. Go to verse 16 now. Here's a third trait in identifying these troublemakers. They were selfish. He says, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Selfish ambition was a word that the Greeks used for, well, usually, a politician who would put down people to bring his own ego up. He was very self-serving. He wanted to promote himself. And so all of these things go together. The envy and the strife were a problem because these were men who wanted to make themselves look good by putting Paul down. Now there's a principle. Whenever you hear gossip that is engendered and shared by people, understand something. Somebody's ego is being elevated. They're trying to push themselves up, and the envy and the strife is because of selfish purposes. Makes them look better. That's the idea here. There were other ways that selfish ambition were manifest in the New Testament. Peter writes about those who serve God only for monetary gain. Filthy lucre is the King James way of putting it. John spoke about leaders who love themselves so much they are control freaks. They want to be on top all the time. He spoke of a guy named Diotrephes who loves to have the preeminence among them. Somebody once said, a man wrapped up in himself makes a pretty small package. That's the idea of selfish ambition. A fourth mark in identifying these troublemakers is they were vindictive. Look at the same verse again, verse 16. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now there's their motivation. However they were doing church work or ministry, it wasn't because they loved the lost and wanted to evangelize them. It wasn't because they wanted to feed the flock and were concerned about them. They just wanted to irritate Paul. So they would attack Paul, not on theological grounds, who would win? He was a master theologian, but on personal grounds, attacking his personal motivation, even his physical stature. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. They say his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. It's unfortunate, but I got to admit to you that a lot of Christian leaders, a lot of Christians can become scorpion-like in the way they treat each other. You know, scorpions feed on insects, but they will also kill and eat each other. One person did an experiment, got a large jar, put 100 scorpions in it. In a few days, 14 were left. They had eaten and killed the others. A pregnant scorpion was put in a jar, and she killed her young as soon as they were born and ate them. One escaped, got on her back, and killed her. And scorpions, when cornered, and there's no way to go, will sometimes sting themselves. That's an unfortunate behavior. And Paul identifies these troublemakers, but one thing he does not do, he doesn't fixate on them. Oh, he mentions them and he identifies them. But here's the second point. Identify the troublemakers, but ratify the truth makers. Let's go to that second point here. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. It's important in any group to identify the troublemakers, but then not just stay fixated on them, but to be refreshed by those other blessed ones that are the truth makers and that make your life wonderful. And to ratify them. Yeah, I know in any group there's agitate and there's amputate, but there's also great people like advocate and celebrate and tolerate. They're all there. Find those. Rather than focusing on the smudge on the white shirt that you're wearing, just think of how great the rest of it looks. That's the idea here. A friend of mine said, starve the problem, feed the solution. Starve the problem, feed the solution. Find those who want to run with you and go with them. Ratify them, encourage them, build them up, release them, and then build with them. In the Second World War, a British commander by the name of Bernard Montgomery took over the 8th Army, British Army, in North Africa. He said when he arrived on the scene, he newly arrived to his post, that the men were demoralized. They didn't want to move. They were unable to fight. He said his first task among them was to infuse them with his enthusiasm and to ratify them and then to bring cohesion among this group so that they could march together. Notice the words that Paul uses to ratify these great workers with him. They were encouraging. In verse 15, he said, some preached from goodwill. That means they had a goodwill toward Paul. They saw Paul as a partner, verse 5, chapter 1, a partner in the gospel. And so Paul is thinking about them. For me, one of the most encouraging things when I'm down is to think about those partners in the ministry with me, those people that I've been able to raise up. We've been able to send out over the years almost 35 different men to go out and pastor churches around the world. I think about those who are encouraging, and they preach out of goodwill. Look at verse 17. They were loving. The latter out of love. They loved Paul. They loved the gospel. They loved the message. One of the easiest things to say is, I love you. It's not always easy to practice, though, is it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, you know the text well, if I could speak in any language in heaven or on earth, but I didn't love others, I'd only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and I knew all the mysteries of the future and I knew everything about everything but didn't have love, what good would it be? The big difference between the first group, troublemakers, and the second group, truth makers, is troublemakers could say, I love you. The second group did it, loved Paul, practiced it. It was a reality. Dr. Carl Menninger was one who studied behavioral sciences and different mental conditions. And he wanted to study the reasons why people in his clinic were there, were ill. He wanted them to get better. He brought his staff in one day and said, we're going to create an atmosphere of, he called it, creative love in this clinic. And the command to his staff is that you are to give everyone in my clinic, everyone, huge doses of love. No unloving attitudes will be tolerated at any time. You just have to walk through the hallways and go into the rooms and interface with patients with always thinking of love, love, love. He said after 6 months in observing his patients that that attitude of love cut their stay in half. Cut their stay in half. Some, Paul said, oh, those blessed ones, they know I'm here in prison and they are here around me, preaching with the right motivation from goodwill and from love. Third, they were understanding. Notice the verse goes on, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They're looking at my prison condition, not saying, oh, he's not in the will of God, that's why he's here. But no, no, this is a divine appointment. This disappointment is God's appointment. This is a very strategic place that God has Paul in to share the gospel with these keepers of the prison, the Praetorian Guard. Now we take you to the final point in the final verse. We're going to close on verse 18. It's the third way to handle these mean men at work in your life, problem people. Identify the troublemakers, ratify the truth makers, magnify the true message. Find those people like this and magnify the true message. Verse 18, what then? Or what's the bottom line? Or what is my conclusion? Or how am I going to handle it? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, whether they're faking it and they got the wrong motivation, or in truth, they got the loving, correct, heartfelt motivation, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. I love it. Paul didn't say, what then? I'll tell you what then. Shame on them, those turkeys making my life miserable. Don't they know who I am? I'm the great apostle Paul. They didn't write the New Testament. I did. None of that attitude is present. He says, I just rejoice that Christ has preached. Now, you got to understand something. Paul was not some kind of stone, cold statue who didn't have emotional feelings and could just easily detach from people. Oh, no, he felt hurt. And he writes about that so many ways and so many times in his letters. But here's the point. Paul wouldn't let mean men at work rob him of his joy. Paul decided there's another road. It's called the high road, and that's the road that I'm going to take. It was C.S. Lewis who said, joy is the serious business of heaven. It was Paul who said, I'm going to take heaven above and bring it down to earth so it's heaven below. Joy will be the serious business of earth here, prison here. I'm going to rejoice in something, and that is Christ is being preached. That's why he's happy. Remember last week, what was Paul's passion? The gospel. That was the passion. That's what drove him. So he's looking at the way things are going on around him, that he's got people in Rome who are dissenters and other people who love him and support the whole idea of him being there for a couple of years. And he says, you know, the bottom line is the message that I am so passionate about, Christ crucified and risen from the dead, that is being spread. The prime objective is being carried out. See, Paul understood that the power lay in the message, not the messenger. Lay in the message, not the messenger. So Paul had his comrades and his critics. His comrades were partners in the gospel. He rejoiced because of them. His critics were dissenters in the gospel. He rejoiced in spite of them. How's that for an attitude? How's that for facing life? You know, I don't like that person, but can you rejoice in spite of them? I don't like that Christian. He said some mean things. Hey, he's a Christian. Aren't you glad he's not a Muslim or an atheist? He's going to go to heaven. Yeah, I know I have to spend eternity with him. I'm not too excited about that. Well, get used to it. You see, here's the bottom line. Even if that person is, as John White said, ornery and tactless and prudes and stuffed shirts, they're your brother in Christ. You are united by blood. That means you treat them differently than somebody who's not united in blood as a brother or sister in Christ. I don't feel like it. Ain't the issue. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love one another. I read an interesting little article. A man said that when thoroughbred horses are attacked, they face each other, heads all surrounding in a circle, so that their back legs are facing outwards, and they kick with their back legs at the enemy. When donkeys are attacked, they face the opposite direction, facing their enemies, use their back legs, and they kick each other. Well, which are you? A thoroughbred or a donkey? You kicking the real enemy or are you kicking each other? Too many Christians kick each other. And we're not kicking the real enemy who's attacking us. We need to get our heads together. We need to get our hearts together. Somebody once said, never wrestle a pig. You'll both get dirty and the pig likes it. Now, I just want to end on this note. Paul is speaking about not the doctrine of Christ. He's speaking about the messengers of the gospel. This has to do with the motive of people doing ministry, not the message they share. When Paul deals with the message that people share, like in Galatians, when people tamper with the deity of Christ and the vicarious atonement and those essentials of Christianity, he doesn't take the same approach. He said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other message, let him be accursed, anathema. But when it comes to the messenger, we ought not to take it so personally. It ought to not be about the messenger, but the message of Christ. I want to close with something I found out of Reader's Digest. It's called Anyway. Listen to it. People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you're going to win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for some underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. Give the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the best you have anyway. And I'm going to add to that this, though this isn't in the original Reader's Digest version. You will be misunderstood for serving God. Serve God anyway. That was Paul's motivation. Don't worry about old man dictate or aunt agitate or that other guy amputate. Look for celebrate and all the others. Some of you have been burned by churches in the past. I know this to be true. I've been in South Orange County a year, and I've seen lots of churches split. And lots of burned out people from organized religion who are tired of it all. Let me say this to you. Jesus said, follow me. He never said, follow my people. Follow my leaders. Follow me. If you're following Christ, then it's about Christ, not about that person who let you down. Let's remember that. Heavenly Father, you're the author, the perfecter of our faith. And Lord, you said you would build your church. We are your people. And your people, those called by your name, we have different personalities, we have quirks, we have baggage, we are sinful though forgiven, we carry it all with us, and you called us to be together, and that's not easy. We need each other. I pray we wouldn't needle each other as much. We would prefer one another. And I especially want to pray, Lord, that you would heal the broken hearts of those who feel they have been hurt by a church or by a pastor or by an organization or by somebody else, that now they put their minds and their focus not upon men, but upon the one we're told to follow, and that is the Savior. I pray you'd heal those wounds. I pray for those inactive members who are coming and they're being healed, and it's okay, they're sitting on the sidelines right now. Maybe they just need a time of rest. But we pray you'd heal and restore and bind together. And it could be, Lord, that some who have been burned by these organizations and people are some who in the past have attended these places but haven't really committed their life to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe a recommitment or a first commitment is needed today. And I pray that will happen. In Jesus' name, amen.